Exodus chapter 33, we begin with verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then if you would jump down to verse 4 in chapter 34, where we find this very thing coming to pass that Moses prayed for and that the Lord said he would grant him, we read in verse 4, And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5. Where we read once again in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 23 of Galatians 5, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. We come today to the next of these virtues that we've been studying, these virtues that come together to make up the fruit of the Spirit. Today we come to the fruit of goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. One of the challenges a student of the Word of God faces when it comes to these virtues that make up the fruit of the Spirit is the challenge of being able to distinguish the terms from each other. Last week we studied the virtue of gentleness, and you may recall that I pointed out that the Greek word for this term is translated by the English word gentleness only in this verse in our authorized version. In four other places, the Greek word is translated by the term goodness, but it would hardly do to translate it that way here because the next word after gentleness must be translated by the word goodness. So the translators were faced with something of a challenge to keep the terms from overlapping. I suppose the word gentleness could have been translated by the word kindness, since it appears that way four other times. It may be that the translators of our authorized version felt that such a translation would not distinguish the term distinctly enough from the term goodness that follows. Goodness, kindness. It makes for an interesting comparison just to see how various English versions translate these terms, bearing in mind that there are no Greek issues involved here. The majority text in the Greek and the Westcott and Hort text in the Greek are in perfect agreement when it comes to this passage in Galatians. And yet, in spite of the agreement in the Greek, you find some variation in the English translations. Some translations use the word kindness, where our authorized version uses that term gentleness. Some translations use the word patience, where our authorized version uses the term long-suffering. And you may recall from our study of that virtue that I think the authorized version is a very good translation there. Some translations use the word gentleness in verse 23, where our authorized version uses the term meekness. And so you begin to see the challenge when it comes to distinguishing these virtues from each other. But having said that, let me add that it is a challenge that the believer is expected to take up. Our task, after all, is to search the Scriptures. Our task is to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to make the distinctions between scriptural terms. And more to the point, it is our task to manifest the fruit of the Spirit by walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, living in the Spirit, and so on. Now, as I view the term goodness, and I compare it with the adjective form of the word, which is simply the word good, I see a certain emphasis that emerges in the usage of this term, which is an emphasis on the Christian's activity. Goodness, in other words, is something that we practice, something that we do. And so we read, and we'll come to this a little later on, in our study of Galatians, in chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see the action then. We are to do good. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 3, do that which is good. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. And if we could add a couple of familiar verses from the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 34 in verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In Psalm 37 and verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. You begin to catch on to the emphasis then that goodness is something that you do. It is described time and again as an action, an activity. And we'll see in the course of our study that the term also has an inward application to our hearts. In fact, you could say that goodness amounts to a certain consistency between our inward state and our outward actions. The fruit of the Spirit, then, is goodness. And in connection with this fruit, I want to focus on the very simple theme of doing good. The Christian must do good. When I was in college, and others that were down at Bob Jones would know this, one of the widespread but simple sayings of the founder of that institution was to do right. You would see that over the blackboard. You would hear that in chapel quite often. That was a common exhortation, do right. I wonder if it wouldn't have been maybe a little more scripturally precise for him to say, do good. At any rate, the question we need to consider then is how. how must the Christian do good? And before we start, I should interject a word here that is much the same as what I said in our last study, and that is that we have a tendency to flatter ourselves when it comes to some of these virtues or this fruit of the Spirit. We have a tendency to flatter ourselves into thinking that kindness comes naturally to us. And so do we have the same tendency to flatter ourselves into thinking that goodness comes naturally. When in fact we're told in Romans 3 and verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. I would then underscore the same thing that we've been noting throughout these studies, which is our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to bring forth this fruit. How then does the Holy Spirit teach us to do good? How does He lead us? What does He teach us? Well, first of all, consider that He leads us to the proper wisdom regarding goodness. He leads us, in other words, to understand what it is and what it isn't. That would seem like a very simple distinction to make, and yet it's not. I would have you wise, Paul writes, unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Romans 16:19. And so we need to be wise unto that which is good. You would think we would know. But alas, at the end of the day, we are all as dumb sheep that turn each one to his own way. How does the world today determine what's good and what's not? I think you would agree with me that it does so largely through feelings. If it feels good, it must be good, or it must be right. That's the world's reasoning. And as a result, all manner of sin is justified in today's culture. We can certainly apply the message of Isaiah to our day and culture when we read in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And can't we relate to that today? Don't we find ourselves living in a day when evil is called good and good is called evil? And the thing that must be borne in mind is that Isaiah was not addressing the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. He was addressing the nation itself. He was preaching, in other words, to the Lord's people. It was the Lord's people that had degenerated and fallen so far from God that they would call good evil and evil good. That they would, in other words, make their own determinations as to what was good and what was evil, based largely on what felt good to the flesh. What a convicting challenge we find in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22, where we read, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." They are wise to do evil. In other words, they know how to rationalize their sin and their worldliness. They are cunning when it comes to inventing excuses for sin, and just as shrewd when it comes to excusing themselves from God. You see why I say that the Spirit must lead us to the proper wisdom regarding goodness. Otherwise, we may fall into the trap of mistaking affluence and ease for goodness, and we'll also mistake the sanctifying effects of our trials as being something that's evil, when in fact they're not. One of the things that has so impressed me about our Christian brethren in Liberia, I know I've shared this before, but it's worth noting again, it's the way they're able to say in their worship, in response to the minister who says to them, "God is good," and the congregation responds by saying, "All the time." And then when the minister says all the time, the congregation responds by saying, God is good. I like that. This from a people who live in a ravished, war-torn land with no electricity or running water, where the unemployment rate is 80%, where if you're fortunate enough to have a job, you might make a dollar a day. And yet they've learned to say, God is good. And not only that God is good, but that He's good all the time. Can they be serious? Can they really mean it? I believe that the video we've seen clearly reveals their sincerity. How is it then that the believer is able to affirm by faith what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work for our good. Do you see what it says? It tells us all things work together for good. Not that some things contribute to good while other things contribute to not so good. No, all things work together for good. We know, of course, that this is one of the easiest verses to quote when everything's going smoothly and we're sailing through life in calm waters with a gentle breeze. But let the waters get a little bit rough, or let the winds of life get a little bit boisterous to where we think we're going to sink, and now we're not quite as convinced that all things work together for good. What's the key for being able to make such an affirmation? I think the key is found by the way the Holy Spirit leads us to God Himself. This was the problem with the Israelites, who were wise to evil but had no knowledge of good. The problem at the end of the day was that they really didn't know God. For my people is foolish, they have not known me. The Lord's word is to them through Jeremiah. The need we face then is the need to know God, the need to behold the glory of God. We read this morning from Exodus chapter 33. Moses petitioned to the Lord, show me thy glory. One of the things that's easy to overlook in that passage is the close connection between the Lord's glory and His goodness. In response to Moses' petition, the Lord says in verse 19 of chapter 33, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And a few verses further down in verse 22, God says, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. In verse 19, it's the goodness of God that would pass by Moses. In verse 22, it's the glory of God that would pass by Moses while he was sheltered in the rock. When the glory of God passed before Moses then, it was in particular the goodness of God that was revealed to him. It was the goodness of God, you could say, shown in God's glory that so altered the countenance of Moses that when he came down from that mount, his countenance shined in such a way that the children of Israel couldn't approach him. And so we make this very strong connection then between the glory of God and the goodness of God. And where in the New Testament do we see the glory and the goodness of God? Do we not behold it on Calvary's cross? Do we not behold it when we see Christ dying in our place? Oh, here is the glory of God's justice, condemnation being wrought. Here is the fury of God's righteous wrath being poured out on His only begotten Son. And yet here is the goodness of God. Christ is there in your place and He's there in my place. Christ is bearing that condemnation so that it might be written in His Word, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? Is that not a compromise of God's justice? No, it is completely compatible with God's justice. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ because there has already been brought condemnation upon Christ Himself. And doesn't the cross of Christ teach us that God can bring forth something good and something glorious out of something that appears on the surface to be so tragic? This is one of my favorite perspectives on the cross. I find it to be of such great practical value and encouragement. What could be more cruel and unjust than an innocent man being subjected to such shame and scoffing rude? What could be a greater travesty of justice than for a man who was repeatedly declared to be without fault, nevertheless to become nailed to a tree? And if God would see fit to bring His Son through such a storm in order to accomplish the good of our salvation, then should we find it an unusual thing if God sees fit to bring us through the storms as well? Do we not learn by becoming wise to that which is good that every dealing God takes with you advances the cause of your good and His glory? When the Holy Spirit leads you to the cross to behold the triumph springing forth from tragedy, then you also learn in that process to expect the same thing in your lives. This is how I affirm that all things work together for good. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's how I know all things work together for good. This is how we do good then, by gaining the wisdom that enables us to distinguish what's good. And when the Spirit leads us to Calvary, then we gain the wisdom to affirm that every dealing God takes with us is good. On a practical level, we also learn that what is good is what the Spirit reveals in the Word of God and impresses on us. Or to state it simply, the laws, the statutes, the precepts of God are all good. And so we read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. If you will fall in love, so to speak, with that which is good, then you, like the psalmist, will fall in love with God's Word. This is where we learn goodness. This is where we become wise unto that which is good. This leads me to my next point then. If we as Christians would do good, we must not only be wise to that which is good, but secondly, and closely connected to this, we must be prepared for doing good. We must be prepared. As I said a moment ago, it doesn't come naturally. We may flatter ourselves into thinking it does, but that only reveals our ignorance. Many of you are familiar with that key text in 2 Timothy on the doctrine of inspiration. We read in chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the next verse gives the reason why inspired Scripture was given. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you see then what's involved in the preparation process for doing good? We must be rebuked, we must be corrected, and we must be instructed from God's Word. This is what leads to our being prepared or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this preparation must take place with great regularity and consistency. Our time in God's house, you could say, among other things, certainly serves the purpose of preparing us to do good. It is here that you ought to be prepared for doing good as you enter into a new week. And hopefully while you're here, you catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ and you're moved to worship Him the way Moses was moved to worship Him in the Mount of God when he beheld the glory of Christ. It is in God's house while in the practice of worship that the words of Micah chapter 6, 8 come to pass. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. He shows us what's good by showing us Christ. He shows us what's good by impressing upon us the greatness of His salvation. He shows us what's good by teaching us His ways. And once we've been shown this, then we're prepared or thoroughly furnished to go forth and do good. Once we've been shown what's good, then our hearts are worked upon in such a way that we're able and willing to meet what God requires. And what doth the Lord require of thee? The question is asked in Micah 6 and verse 8. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Oh, when the Lord shows us what's good, it'll have that preparatory impact on us. For loving justice, loving mercy, doing justly, I should say, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Another text that speaks to the issue of preparation for doing good is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, where Paul writes to Timothy, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Remember now that we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to Christ. You could say He leads us to the blood of Christ, where the believer applies for fresh cleansing day by day and hence purges himself from everything that is dishonoring to God. And in the purging process, he becomes a vessel unto honor, that is sanctified and meet or fit for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. In my introduction, I mentioned what I stressed in our last study. I mentioned it already this morning. Kindness doesn't come naturally. Not the spiritual kindness of our text. The goodness that's here described doesn't come naturally either. These virtues are wrought by the Spirit of God. Our practice must be to sow to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit. And if we neglect this, if we neglect the things of God, if we neglect the corporate worship of Christ, or if we neglect what should be daily time spent in the Word of Christ, then you can be sure that this virtue of goodness will not merely flow to you and through you when you've grieved the Spirit of God with your carnal desires or your worldly ambition or your neglect of the means of grace. We cut off this fruit by being spiritually negligent or by being worldly ambitious or by caving into our carnal lusts. Doing good requires daily preparation. You could say it requires weekly preparation. Doing good requires maintaining spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. We do greatly err, therefore, by taking this virtue for granted or by fooling ourselves into thinking that it comes naturally. We must be wise unto the things that are good, and we must be prepared to do good. It remains for us to consider just a couple of the realms, a few of the realms in which goodness must be practiced. We must apply goodness, in other words, to various realms in our lives. One of the realms in which we must apply goodness is that realm of communication. So we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." as with some of the other virtues we've looked at, we see here that this virtue comes into sharper focus by contrasting it to that which stands contrary to it. In the case of this verse, good communication stands in contrast to corrupt communication. And good communication will serve the purpose of edifying others, ministering grace to the hearers. Corrupt communication, by way of contrast, will serve the destructive purpose of pulling others down and will leave them disheartened and discouraged. Destructive communication, I would dare say, comes very naturally to many of us. It doesn't take a concerted effort to be corrupt in communication. Usually all it takes is simple surrender to our impulses. So that we say the first thing that comes to our minds, and we say it as soon as it comes to our minds. I've been pointing out along the way that these virtues that make up the fruit of the Spirit are strongly linked to each other. I think it would be true to say that goodness, especially in the realm of communication, is linked to long-suffering and temperance. The word temperance being just another term for self-control. It is in the realm of communication especially where self-control is so sorely needed. May God help us then to practice goodness in our communication, a virtue that can be practiced in large measure with the simple use of some restraint. Another realm in which goodness must be applied, and undoubtedly the first realm in which we would make it a priority, is in the realm of our hearts. We see something of a comprehensive application of goodness in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 45, where we read Christ speaking, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." Oh, the things you treasure in your heart will largely reveal how good you are. Do you store up heavenly treasure by keeping your heart set on things above? Or are you so attached to this world that your conversation can never get above or beyond the things of this world? This verse tells us that a good man can bring forth good things because he has a store of good things in his heart. The thing that makes this man good is the fact that he has such a good treasure in his heart. And when you note from the verse the consistency between what's in his heart and what's in his speech. He speaks of that which is in his heart. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh, we're told. In the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus speaks of what makes for a good heart. In verse 15 in that chapter, as he explains the parable of the sower and the various grounds that the seed of God's word is sown, he says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Here is what makes then for cultivating a good heart: hearing the word and keeping the word. Or in other words, taking the word of God to heart in such a way that you're resolved to keep it, to learn it, to practice it. And could I say in connection with these verses also that a person's heart is revealed by what he says, by what he does, and you could add by how he looks? How often sin is excused by the false notion that the heart is good even if the appearance is not, or the heart is good even though he may swear like a drunken sailor, or the heart is good, even though his actions may be abominable and criminal. As Christians, we can never completely discern a man's heart. Indeed, we don't know our own hearts completely. But having said that, let me also acknowledge that there is consistency between a man's heart and his words and his actions and his appearance. Another realm in which goodness can be applied is in the realm of our memories. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." Note the phrase, good remembrance. Here's another realm in which we can practice goodness. I wonder how prone are you when it comes to thinking of others to think the worst of people first? Do you remember their faults before you remember their virtues? Are you prone to look for the worst of things before you look for the best of things? I fear that such an outlook springs from a failure to remember what the Lord has shown you about what is good. To think the worst of others or to remember their faults before you remember anything else about them is tantamount to failing to do justly or love mercy or walk humbly with your God. Indeed, as often as not, such a tendency will spring from pride. How then do we bring forth this fruit of goodness? Well, we've got to do so by realizing first that it doesn't come naturally, that it must come to us spiritually as the Holy Spirit leads. And He will lead you if you walk by the Spirit and avoid grieving the Spirit. And in that walk, He'll teach you to be wise to the things that are good. He'll give you discernment. In other words, He'll enable you to know beyond mere feelings what's good and what's not. He'll teach you what is good by leading you to the One who is good, to Christ Himself, who is the embodiment of God's grace and goodness. And then He'll motivate you to apply the goodness of Christ to your speech, to your deeds, to your heart, and to your mind. May you indeed then be characterized as those that are good and those that do good. If I could encapsulate the whole matter, I would do so in the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Let's close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the goodness of God, for the goodness of Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that in that goodness is encompassed Thy grace and Thy mercy to us. We thank Thee, Lord, that every dealing Thou dost take with us is in accordance with that goodness because of Thy love to us. And we ask of Thee this morning, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would indeed lead us to Christ, so that in contemplating His goodness to us, we'll also gain deeper insights into Thy dealings with us. We thank Thee, Lord, that every dealing Thou dost take with us is in accordance with Thy goodness. And we thank Thee that the design behind those dealings is to bring forth goodness from us. We ask of Thee, therefore, Lord, to enable us to bear this fruit of the Spirit. Help us to be good in our communications. Help us to be good in our deeds. Help us to be good in our hearts, good in our memories. Help us, Lord, to walk before Thee with a good conscience as we strive for obedience to Thy Word. We thank Thee, O Lord, that our striving for goodness is all done within the realm of the liberty we have in Thee because of what Christ has accomplished for us in His atoning death. We thank Thee, Lord, that we need not strive to be good in order to earn something from Thee that we could never earn. But we ask of Thee, Lord, that as we contemplate how good Thou hast been to us, we pray that goodness may come forth from us in all that we do and say and think. So, Lord, take our thanks this morning for all Thy goodness to us. We ask of Thee, dear God, that our lives may be transformed by it. May we be more and more conformed to the image of Thy Son. May we be enabled to behold Him by faith in such a way that the things of this world would grow strangely dim. May we be forever delivered, Lord, from the propensity of measuring goodness merely by carnal feelings. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that our lives may be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, enabling us to bring glory to Thy name. So hear us, dear God, we pray, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.